the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Our reading then is Matthew chapter 5, and if you haven't got your Bible, it's on the back of your programme. The Sermon on the Mount, beginning to read at verse 1. Now, is that okay? When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven."
Well, thank you, Sally, and thank you also to Derek for that very kind introduction. When we were doing Living Leadership, Andrew Green, who is the pastor at Upton Vale, I remember him saying to me when we used to come through to Belmont to work with Clive and Derek, it was just so easy. And then Penny came in, and it was still easy. And so it's been really good. And we're taking a fallow year. We probably will pick up Living Leadership at some time in the future. So it's good to be among friends. Jan and I, a little while back, we took a cottage in the Cotswolds, and we stayed there. And it was a wet afternoon, and I decided to read through the visitor's book, which I know is a bit boring, but here we go. And I discovered soon after I'd begun to read through the visitor's book that two London University students, Grace and Vanessa, had done the same thing. And this was their entry. "I've just read through the whole of the visitor's book. And together they said, we can't get over the number of moaning, stuffy, boring people who have stayed in this cottage. Especially the Monaghan family. Our advice to them is stay home next time." Well, now, if you're like me, you go searching in the book, and there they were, 15th of January. And goodness me, the telephone didn't work, and the back door stuck, and there was a dripping tap. By the way, they're not here, are they? Isn't it? You haven't got a Monaghan family. Have you really? Oh, no, I thought, oh, what a relief. Oh, dear. So then it just goes on and on. And then April and Andrew had stayed there. They said, "We challenge anybody to make the landlord of the Eight Bells in Chipping Campden smile. And Grace and Vanessa put a little comment, we tried and also failed. So, well, I know your reputation. You are not boring, stuffy, or moaning. I thought it would be good if we began our study on the verses in the Sermon on the Mount that you've given me by just considering the world that we live in, the world where we have to live out the Beatitudes and the world where we have to be salt and light. And so I want to begin, you may recognize this picture. Do you recognize Derek and Alex? Yeah. Derek Ash and his five-year-old son, Alex. Alex failed to turn up for a party. And so the lady, Julie Lawrence, who had arranged the party, sent a bill, £15.95. And wrath descended on her head from all over the place. The New York magazine, can you imagine, labelled her an obnoxious parent for sending this dear little boy the £15.95. The BBC, their legal correspondent, ran an item saying that to enforce the bill in the small claims court would never succeed. The Plymouth Herald, which was where the story first broke, 87% of the correspondents said that they backed the no-show parents, in other words, this man and his son, and only 13% agreed that the invoice should be paid. Meanwhile, Derek Nash appeared on all sorts of places, including Radio 4's World at One. And this is Jenny Russell writing this. She felt that his self-righteousness was growing to such a capacity, she began to be outraged. This is what apparently he said on the World at One. He was outraged by Mrs. Lawrence's action of putting the bill in, outraged by the idea that he had any responsibility for what had happened, and he explained the most important actor in all of this was his son. He's a five-year-old boy. He decided on the day where he wanted to be. Am I liable for the decision my five-year-old makes? Well, the only response is probably the response that you're giving, says Jenny. It's yes. I won't tell you what she says because it's not repeatable at a Belmont house party. It's a parent's job to teach five-year-olds that the world can't be organised around their passing whims. Our natural egotism has to be tempered by the realisation that other people matter too. I flag that up because I think you'll find that what we're going to look at in the Beatitudes has something to say about that. Equally, it has something to say in agreement with the Pope. I don't often quote the Pope, but I have to say that what he did, if you haven't read his address, he gives an annual address to the Curia. These are the high officials, the cardinals, archbishops, and monsignors who run the Vatican. And he decided just before Christmas to list a catalogue of 15 sins he had observed among his staff, and he hoped his words would stimulate an honest examination of conscience. The 15 sins included a sense of immortality among those who believed they were beyond reproach. He suggested the cure for an exaggerated sense of importance was to visit a cemetery and ponder the gravestones of those who thought the world couldn't manage without them. He talked about those who gossiped and grumbled and said they were sowers of discord like Satan. He challenged those employees who had made gods out of their bosses and the bosses who encouraged idealization to happen. He denounced the sickness of indifference to others and said an obsession with paperwork and good order can make us lose touch with real people. And he berated the sickness of the mournful face, saying that being grumpy ran counter to the Christian value of joy. And the Associated Press, I thought this was wonderful. I hope I found a picture to match the words. Associated Press reported, the cardinals were not amused by the Pope's speech and they sat in stony silence. There were very few smiles as he spoke and only tepid applause at the end. I think we'll have something to say about troublemakers when we come to the Beatitudes. speaking to those in power. Moving on, and did you know that on the 8th of January 2015, just a few weeks ago, it would have been Elvis Presley's 80th birthday. 600,000 people visit his home every year, and many leave offerings at his graveside, prayers and petitions such as, "Elvis, we believe, always and forever. Every mountain I've had to climb, Elvis carried me on his back. Only two people have moved the world so much, Jesus our Lord and Elvis our King." This particular satirical work is by the artist Chris Rywalt, which shows Elvis displaying his sacred heart in a style which is really mimicking Roman Catholic iconography. But the truth is that some have come to blur the distinction between Jesus and Elvis. One version of Elvis's life story begins, he was born in a house little bigger than a stable. The nativity narrative was given additional colour by his dad, who described how at the time of his son's birth, a wondrous blue light hovered overhead above their home. And on the outer fringes of Elvis theology, there are those who claim the biblical gospels are prophecy foretelling the life of Elvis. They even find in some of the concerts the equivalent of a communion service. They call it the American trilogy, the theology of birth and death, and they always end with glory, glory, hallelujah, his truth is marching on. We'll have something to say in the Beatitudes about idolatry. This is a really weird piece. I don't know whether any of you are in the publishing business, but HarperCollins Publishing House omitted Israel from the atlases it produces for English-speaking schools in the Gulf. On the left is their version, on the right is the accurate version. A spokesman for this prestigious company with breathtaking insolence said that leaving Israel off the map reflected local preferences. The atlas shows Syria, Lebanon, Gaza, Jordan, but as far as a Gulf-based user is concerned, Israel doesn't exist. The publicity material claimed that the atlas offered in-depth coverage of the region and its issues, including its challenges and its economic developments. It took comments from the Roman Catholic Bishops' Conference and the Council of Christians and Jews, for which I am one of their vice presidents, and it was reported that HarperCollins had reconsidered and the atlases had been withdrawn. Unbelievable. I had to dig around to find that. I don't know whether you read it in any of your news reports, but I would imagine Mr. Putin has probably been in touch with HarperCollins. It'd be rather nice to redraw the map around that part of Russia and Crimea. And I think Spain would be quite happy to airbrush the United Kingdom out of Gibraltar and so on. It would be interesting to do that. Well, we have in our Beatitudes something about truthfulness. And then this very sad story. I don't know whether you recognize this picture. This is Lizzie. Lizzie Lowe, 14, who was found hanged on the 10th of September. She hanged herself because she was exploring her sexuality. She believed, even at the tender age of 14, that she was a lesbian and was struggling to come to terms with her sexuality because she felt it was in conflict with her faith beliefs. Speaking after the hearing, her parents, Christians, Kevin and Hillary, described their daughter as a wonderful, exuberant, loved member of her church and school and community. Lizzie didn't make known her struggle with depression and the challenges she was trying to face alone. "We wish she had confided because she would have found a wealth of love and acceptance and support. The loss of our precious daughter has left us broken hearted." And in one of her diary entries, it said this: "How could God love someone like me?" It's a challenge to us, and when we come to one of our Beatitudes, we'll perhaps be pondering about the lives of people like Lizzie. This really is a cartoon on the back of all that happened in Paris, the slaughter of staff of Charlie Hebdo and the murder of the shoppers in the Jewish supermarket. And this is an article by Dominic Lawson, because there were so many who put their signs up, and some went across to Paris and marched, and champions of free speech in this country. But Dominic Lawson, I thought very bravely on the Sunday after the event, asked that people wouldn't take offence, but he actually felt that there was a lot of chicken-heartedness around in this country with regard to free speech. He cited the debate on abortion at Christ Church, Oxford. It had been blocked by the college because of potential security and welfare issues. After what had been described as a mob of furious feminist Oxford students robotically uttering the same stuff about feeling offended, the speaker, in fact, was in favour of abortion rights, but the students objected to the fact that both the proposed debaters were men. He quoted the Students' Association at Dundee, who had banned the Society for the Protection of Unborn Children from the Freshers' Fair on the grounds that its campaign material was highly offensive. And he concludes that in this climate of free speech, people marching, we will probably end up as a less tolerant society if, he says, a generation of students immensely distrustful of free speech end up running the country. We're going to be looking at Blessed Are the Persecuted, and we will see what that has to say to us from God's word. I thought you ought to be aware, living in Exeter, that the Sunday Assembly are launching at Exeter on the 29th of March 2015 at 11 o'clock. You can get tickets online. I thought we ought to send John. I thought John would be a really good person to go along as our representative. Have you heard of the Sunday Assembly? Just type in Sunday Assembly, and they're not everywhere, but they're coming to Exeter. The Sunday Assembly is a godless congregation that celebrates life. Their motto is live better, help often, wander more. Their Sunday Assembly, they give you what they do. It's 100% celebration of life. We're born from nothing, we go to nothing, let's enjoy it together. It has no doctrine. We have no set text, so we can make use of wisdom from all sources. It has no deity. We don't do supernatural, so we won't tell you you're wrong if you do. It's radically inclusive. It's free to attend. It has a community mission. It's independent. It's here to stay. We won't tell you how to live. And what would you expect if you go? Well, they tell you. By being with us, you will be energized, vitalized, restored, repaired, refreshed, and recharged. No matter what the subject, it will solace worries, provoke kindness, and inject a touch of transcendence into everyday living. Most of all, it's fun. Be nice and join in. That's the Sunday Assembly coming to a city near you. Oh, it's Exeter. I just thought it would be interesting to say to one another, is it possible to crown Jesus King in a world like this? Well, I want to say to you the answer is yes, a resounding yes. And as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, the high standards of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, seem insurmountable. To put them, though, beyond our reach is to ignore the purpose of what Jesus has said. But to make them freely available is to ignore the reality of human sin. So it's very important, just in a few moments, to remind you that the Sermon on the Mount is not a way of ethics. You can't offer it as a manifesto alongside the Helsinki Declaration of Human Rights. Not intended for that kind of setting. It's not concerned so much with ethics as discipleship. You know the story of the little girl who was sitting in the back of the car as her dad drove into the Tesco's car park, and he was looking for a parking place and eventually was aiming for those places where only certain kinds of people can park. And he heard a little voice from behind saying, "You can't park there, Daddy. That's reserved for the disciples." And the Sermon on the Mount is reserved for disciples, not for anybody. It's for those who've been born again into God's family. They've been to the cross of Jesus Christ. They have been forgiven and cleansed, and they've received the gift of new life. And God gives us in that gift of new life signs that we belong to him. And as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, we will see these things, what we call attitudes. The key verse I won't be studying, that'll be left to the team at Belmont, but the key verse in the whole of the sermon is chapter 6, verse 8, do not be like them. This is a countercultural manifesto for those who want to live the life of a Christian disciple. And the key word is don't be like them. You must be in the world. Jesus doesn't want his followers to be invisible. That's why he said you can't hide the light under a bushel. But please don't be like the world. Be in the world, but in the world be different. So be like Christ in a me-first world. And I think the way into the words we're going to look at from tomorrow is to really say, who is saying these words? Sounds a blindingly obvious statement to make, but it's Jesus who's saying these words. And the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is really an interpretation of his life. He lived these words. And the promise that comes to those of us who follow Jesus is the life that Jesus lived, that life has to live within us. And when we are born again, we have the gift of the life of Christ within us. Christ in you, the hope of glory and the hope of keeping and displaying what we find in these chapters. So what I've done is I've put together in this way 8 beautiful attitudes that in fact receive the applause of heaven. What does that mean? Well, you know how each of them begins, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is a blessed at the beginning and there's a promise at the end. Now, many people have translated these Beatitudes as happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Or joyful are the poor in spirit. I think the weakness in that is it lays all the emphasis on me, on you as a disciple. Whereas in fact, the real emphasis is that when these attitudes, because that's how somebody has described them, 8 beautiful attitudes, the Beatitudes, 8 beautiful attitudes, when God sees them at work individually and corporately, then there is applause in heaven. That's Max Lucado's phrase. 8 beautiful attitudes that receive the applause of heaven. It's what God thinks of his children when he sees these attitudes displayed. So how we're going to do it is this. Tomorrow morning we're going to focus on the first 4 attitudes. And the first 4 attitudes deal with our relationship to God. They're to do with poverty of spirit, mourning over the kind of people we are. Having a sense of reality, that's the meaning of meekness, about who we are. And then hungering and thirsting for God's way of doing things. So that's the first 4 beautiful attitudes. Saturday evening we'll look at the next 4 beautiful attitudes, which are to do with us in our relationship to others. So it's about mercy, it's about purity, it's about peacemaking, it's about how you cope with persecution. And then on Sunday morning, we're going to look at the salt and light passage. That comes from verse 13 to 16. These 8 beautiful attitudes have to be lived out in the world. In fact, I'd go so far as to say an invisible Christian community is no longer a community following Jesus. However well organized we are as a community, what Jesus does when he saves us, he gathers us into a community but immediately scatters us back into that community from which we've come. We are born to be visible, and salt and light will remind us of that. To flee into invisibility is to deny the call of Jesus on our lives. But let me conclude in this way. When I was reading earlier this week the opening verses, there was a phrase that really struck me, and it was just this: his disciples came to him and he taught them. It's what we're doing this weekend. We are coming to Jesus and we're saying, please teach us. I'd like you to make that your prayer tonight before you go to bed. I'd love it to be your first prayer tomorrow morning. If you go for an early morning run, just sow this seed in your mind. Lord Jesus, I'm coming to you and I want you to teach me. This comes from the writings of Samuel Harvis, and he says this: when the disciples came to Jesus, it put them at great risk because they discovered you can't avoid being directly addressed by Jesus. When you come to Jesus, it's really an invitation to him: teach me. But once you do that, you just don't realize what a risk you're taking. You've got the opportunity to check out either tonight or tomorrow morning, or go for a walk on the beach. Because if you're really serious, this isn't a history lesson. This is going to be an encounter between you and the Lord, and it could change your life. A few years ago, Jan and I went to St. Paul's Cathedral for a youth service. It was about 3,000 young people filling the place, and it was very brave of the organisers. They had invited an 80-year-old to give the address. The 80-year-old was the retired Archbishop of Canterbury, Donald Coggan, a great evangelical Anglican. You always pray, as you did this evening, for your preacher. Well, I'll tell you what, they prayed he would just get up the steps and into the pulpit. But he arrived in the pulpit and closed what he said with this story. He said he had been on a train journey and got into conversation with a young guy in the carriage. And when they came to the end, they arrived in London, and the young man got up. Dr. Coggan got up. Young man shook Dr. Coggan's hand. He said, "It's really been a privilege to meet you." And looking at the age of Coggan, he just said, "Nice to meet you. Do take care." Got down off the platform, onto the platform. And when they got to the ticket barrier, the young man got there first. Dr. Coggan walked much more slowly. And blow me down, they met up all over again. And being a good Englishman, the young guy had to go through all the rigmarole of saying goodbye all over again. So it's been really great to meet you. Shook his hand and he said, "It's been really great to meet you." Looked at him, "Do take care." To which Coggan looked at him and replied, "Never take care, always take risks."